Thank you for listening to this message from the pulpit of Coon Rapids Baptist Church in the suburbs of Minneapolis, Minnesota.
We're going to invite you to open your Bibles back to Matthew chapter number 16 this morning. Matthew chapter 16 will be our text as we begin this morning. Maybe for Christmas you got a new toy. A new tool. Maybe it was a new camera for the family. Maybe it was a new DeWalt cordless drill. Maybe one of you ladies, your husband expressed great love and admiration for you and got you a new vacuum cleaner. So you got one of these new products like this, and you know, perhaps in days gone by, with that new product, you would have received, you know, one of those small user's manuals, about 453 pages, for you to comb through and to learn all the ins and outs of it. Now they take that thing and they throw it on a CD and put the CD in your case with what you purchased. And often instead what you'll see, they might call it different things. This morning I'll call it a starter's guide. You know, the starter's guide tells you helpful things like you must charge the batteries 2 weeks before you can use it the first time. Or do not use this hair dryer in the shower. Or other helpful items like that to help you get started. It will do such things as tell you where to put the batteries. It will tell you simple instructions of putting it together. It will tell you if this product is broken, do not return it to the store. Call us first. And just some very simple directions here. It doesn't give you all of the details. It just gives you 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, just a couple simple things to help you get started using the product. If you want to know all of the details, well, you'll have to get that big 453-page manual and read through it, and it'll tell you everything. When it comes to Matthew chapter 16, I would, in a sense, liken that to the starter's guide of the local church. If you want to know everything there is about the local church, you have the entire New Testament to explore on the subject. But if you want to get a starter's guide, if you want to understand some of the basic instructions God would have for us regarding the church, these verses are it. And if you grasp these simple instructions, this starter's guide on the local church, it will really help you understand how the local church is to function. It will really help you to grasp what God wants your role to be in the local church. And so I have wanted to challenge you, and we've seen the first two instructions over the past 2 weeks, and now we'll consider the third and final instruction given to us in this starter's guide in Matthew chapter number 16. Now, as we walk through this text, we saw in verses 13 through 18, we saw first truth there was the promise of the church. And here we understood the setting in which Jesus was speaking these wonderful things. The setting, though, wasn't that great. This was a time in which many people were walking away from Jesus Christ. Those who had maybe at one time had a more popular opinion of Him, a higher opinion of Him, is probably more accurate of what I should say. Now there was people that were considering that maybe He was just John the Baptist, or maybe He was just Elijah, or a prophet, or Jeremiah. And there was much of a beginning of a turn and a shift in Judaism at the time. The religious leaders were hard against Jesus Christ here. That was the culture at the moment. That was how things were going. And Jesus stood at Caesarea Philippi. We understood that was a place of great paganism, a place of great immorality, a place of great idolatry to the things of this world, to false gods. And Jesus Christ yet stands in that day and time. He stands in that very location. And He confidently promises, "I will build My church." Though it would seem so many people would not be interested in Christ, though there would be so many people who will worship idols, there are people who are looking for the answers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people whom God the Father has worked in their hearts and is drawing them unto Him, and they are open and receptive. The fields are white already unto harvest, He promises in other places. And so Jesus stands there and confidently asserts, "I will build My church. In fact, the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The gates of hell, so symbolic of the forces of evil, of the very kingdom of evil at its worst, with all of its greatest powers here. The church would attack it. It would be in attack mode. It would be advancing against it. And there as He stood at Caesarea Philippi, it was a place with a cavern that some thought was literally the gates to the underworld, the gates of hell. He stands there and He says, "It will not prevail against the church." He promises to build the church. And we're stirred and we're challenged and we're excited to be involved in the church. We're challenged and excited to go up and to preach the gospel unto people, because there will be people in whom God is working that need to trust Christ as their Savior and are going to be much more ready to. It is our responsibility to sow the seed that the Spirit of God might work in the others' hearts as well. We ought to be excited. We ought to be involved in the church. We ought to be about sharing the gospel with other people, because Jesus Christ promised, "I will build my church." The second truth that we considered from the passage here was what we called the Petra of the church. The word Petra is a word in the original language for the word in verse 18 where he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And Jesus Christ not only promises that he will build his church, but he tells us what he's going to build it upon. And we consider that there are often three different discussions as to what that word Petra is referring to, what that rock is. And you look at this and you can consider that it's referring back to the testimony, the confession that Peter makes a verse or two before, when he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the church of Jesus Christ is built upon people who have confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you want to be a part of a true Bible-believing church, it needs to be something where you have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins and give you a relationship with Him. It's built on that confession. We considered also how there could be a sense in which it is built upon Peter, not in any way of exalting and glorifying Peter, not at all. But as Peter, representative perhaps of the other apostles, certainly Peter was used in a very foundational way of spreading the gospel to the Jews and even opening the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter, as an apostle, declares this apostolic gospel. He declares, and he is part of the apostles who write down the apostolic teaching of the New Testament, and all of that is centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are reminded that the church is built, in a sense, on Peter's and what Peter preached, the gospel, the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the way to have a healthy church is to have a church that declares the gospel of Jesus Christ, a church who declares the teachings of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the source of satisfaction in your life, that Jesus Christ is the source for you to see change take place in your life, that it's all about Christ. Christ is abundantly able to satisfy your every longing and desire. The church is built upon that foundation. And when you come full circle, you realize the church is built on Christ. Whether it's the confession of Christ or the gospel and the teaching of Christ, it's ultimately Christ Himself who is the chief cornerstone. And there may have been Jews, there may have been people in that day who were walking away from Jesus Christ. And yet, as Isaiah said in chapter number 8, the very stone which they were rejecting was becoming the chief cornerstone. And he's saying, "I'm going to build my church on this rock of Jesus Christ." May we be a church that's excited about Christ. May we be a people that are thrilled with the Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout the week, we enjoy Christ. And we meet with Christ. And we spend time with Christ. And we like to talk about Christ. And we like to sing about Christ. And Christ has made a difference in our lives. And when we come, it's about glorifying and praising Christ and learning what Christ has to say in this book. May our church be built on Christ, the Petra of the church. We come to our third and final segment of the Starter's Guide to the Local Church, and we find what we're going to call the power of the church. This is an incredible thing. It's going to require you to think just a little bit with me this morning and follow along. But it's an incredible truth, this power that we have as a church. And I would say to you this morning that the church is not a social club. The church is not some simple puppet organization or a front organization that really, really doesn't accomplish anything. We're just really busy so that we look like we accomplished something. The church isn't a weak invalid that's sick and lying on its deathbed while the forces of evil are marching triumphantly onward. The church is not that way. The church is a powerful thing. The church is not this little timid child, if you will, that faintly hopes to hang on to its validity in the world. If it can just cling to it a little bit, maybe it'll get by. The church is not something that sheepishly can knock on the door of the human heart, not wanting to bother anyone as it seeks to find maybe one or two people that will actually trust Jesus Christ. The church is not some uncertain thing that scratches his head and ponders and wonders, "How do I really know how to be saved? What does God really want for my life? What are the instructions of God? The church is not some uncertain thing. No, the church this morning is a powerful thing. The church this morning is an authoritative thing. There is power that he expresses in these verses. And I want you to see it. I want you to understand it. And he's going to give us three things to grasp to understand the power of the church. Let's read our text here again, verse number 19. Now I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Let's pray. Spirit of God, we thank you for what we can learn in this passage about the church, and now we pray that you'd help us to focus our attention in on this verse and the truth that comes from it. Help me, Lord, to speak clearly and to rightly divide the word of truth. And Father, we pray that our understanding would be increased with the word of God. And we pray then our actions and our lives would be changed because of what we hear in the word of God. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Three truths that I want you to understand here this morning. If you're going to grasp the power of the church and be able to be a part of the church as God intended. The first truth that I want you to see is this, the holder of the keys. He's going to use the expression here, the keys of the kingdom. And if we're going to consider this expression, we need to understand who is the holder, who is holding on to those keys. Who has those keys? He says in verse number 19, and I, that's Christ, that's Jesus, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now Jesus is speaking here directly to Peter. The word thee is singular here. He's expressing it specifically to Peter. And Peter has been the one who has spoken up first and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Perhaps he's speaking a little bit as a representative of the other 12, or the other 11 apostles in a sense, or the rest of them. Perhaps here then Jesus is also speaking representatively. When he speaks of Peter, he is speaking of all of the apostles, extending it to all the apostles. But I would have you to notice just a little bit more detail of this. If you'll turn just over two pages in your Bible, maybe to Matthew chapter number 18. Here is this passage that we often refer to as the passage on church discipline. And so we understand some of this. And yet I believe this passage brings out that these keys were not only given just to Peter, but at the very least to the 12 apostles. And I submit to you this morning, they're given to the entire local church. We see in verse number 17, and if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man, as a publican. Verily I say unto you. Now that word you is plural. That word is describing not just one single person, but now he's talking to all of the 12 disciples. I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And you can verily and readily see the connection in that statement to what he said about the keys in Matthew chapter 16. So here again in 18, he is referring to the keys, and yet here he uses the plural word. It's interesting here, as Jesus Christ is talking along, really the context is dealing with offenses. Matthew chapter 18 is dealing with forgiveness and when there's rifts with people and how to handle these different offenses. And as he gets to this specific offense where there's this brother that's offended me in some way and done that which is wrong here, Jesus Christ just uses the word church as if the disciples knew exactly what he was talking about. He had probably provided some other instructions to them so that they would know what the church was about. And he just uses the word church without even missing a beat, without giving any explanation, even though this is only the second time in which the church is used in the New Testament. And so he includes the church here in his discussion on forgiveness, and he's talking to the disciples here. And yet, I believe that he extends those keys not just to the disciples, but to the local church as a whole. And I want you to see three things. This isn't in your notes, but maybe you'll jot them down. Three reasons why the church has the keys. The first reason, I believe, is this. Most instructions given to the 12 disciples are for all disciples. Most instructions given to the 12 disciples are for all the disciples. You see, you have in the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28 and verse number 20, Jesus tells the disciples that they are supposed to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So the things that Jesus commanded to his 12 disciples, they are supposed to then take and go and command those things unto the other disciples. Most of those things are valid for all of the disciples. And it would seem that here at the beginning that Jesus Christ gave these keys to the apostles.
as the church was getting its founding, and then as the church was founded and as it was growing and thriving, and as the apostles passed off the scene, as we considered last week, as they passed off the scene, then those keys were not only just for the apostles, but then they were extended to the entire local church. So that as the church meets together and gathers together, as this passage makes clear, they're meeting together, verse number 19 and 20, they exercise the keys. So the first reason is most instructions given to the 12 disciples are for all disciples. The second reason I think the keys are given to all is because church discipline depends on the church having the keys. Church discipline depends upon the church having the keys. The context here is church discipline, right? The context is this person who doesn't want to repent of their sin. They don't want to change. And so the church finally is forced to come to the point where, listen, this person is acting as a heathen and as a publican, and we're going to have to put this person out of the church. And you look at that and you say, wow, how can they do that? How can they literally, as 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 5 says, how can they literally hand this person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? How can all of that happen simply by a church deciding to remove this person from you, from them? Jesus says, I'll explain to you how that can happen. Verse number 17, he tells them to do it. And verse number 18, see, he gives the reason they can do it. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. How is it that a church can have this power to remove someone, and by their simple vote that they take a vote of the congregation, that has somehow an impact in the kingdom of God, and as a result they're handed over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? How does that move things like that? Because the church has the keys. There's something there to it. Number two, church discipline depends upon the church having the keys. And the final thing is this. If only the 12 have the keys, then only the 12 have the promise of prayer. That's in the very next verse. Look at that verse, verse 19. Again I say unto you, that if any two of you agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now if these verses are only applying to the 12 disciples, then only the 12 disciples get to enjoy the promise of verse number 19 and 20. That's not the case. We understand that verses 19 and 20 are for the church, and therefore I would say that the keys are also for all of the church. Who holds the keys? The church holds the keys. Whatever the power is of these keys that we're going to consider here in just a moment, our local church has these keys. It's an exciting thing to consider. Our little church, our one Baptist church of so many others throughout the state, our one church of so many others throughout the world, our church has some power. Our church has some authority. Our church has the keys. So we see not only letter A, the holder of the keys, but we want to move to letter B then. What is the authority of these keys? The authority of these keys. Now if you will, go back to Matthew chapter number 16. Let's consider our text there again. Matthew 16 and verse number 19. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now we understand the meaning of a key. We understand that a key is used to unlock something, or it's used to lock something. And we understand that in that sense that a key can be used to describe access to something. You unlock the door and you have now access to get into that building. You unlock the safe, you have access to open that safe and to take out its contents. A key does give you access. But I don't believe that the word access is the best word to describe it here. I believe that really the word authority is the word to use to describe these keys. These keys describe authority. In fact, those who study this out say that when the word keys is used in a figurative sense in the Bible, it's describing authority. It's describing power. Because when you have a key, you hold the power. You hold the authority. You have some authority, and therefore you have those keys. Keys bring out authority. Whoever holds the keys has the control. They have the power. In Luke chapter number 11, he says to the Jewish people of the day, woe unto you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye enter not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. Now, yes, there's access in the verse there, but there's also control. There's also authority that's there. If you look at, you don't turn there, but I'll read it to you. Revelation 1 and verse number 18, Jesus says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death. He's saying, I have the power here. I have the authority. I hold these keys in my hand. Revelation 3 and verse number 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? These things saith he that is holy, that is true. He that hath the key of David. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Jesus says, I hold the key of David. I have that power. I have that authority. My point that I want you to consider this morning is this, that I believe that the keys communicate the fact of authority and power. When I came as pastor of Coon Rapids Baptist Church a couple years ago, there was sitting on my desk this jailer ring. All right, this massive amount of keys. I don't know if I've added any to it or not since I've been here, but I think all of these keys have to do with the property here at the church. And yes, it gives me access into almost every room on the property, into every building. I suppose as a pastor, you should be able to, you know, get into the auditorium if you need to come to church on Sunday morning and things like that. But it wasn't just access that I needed. There was a reason why I was given these keys. There was a reason why I was given all of the boxes of spare keys that go to all of the other buildings to keep safe somewhere. Because I'm the pastor. And there's a responsibility that's there. There's a power that's there. There's an authority that is there. And therefore, they gave me these keys to use. There's an authority that is present in the fact that Jesus Christ gives to the apostles and ultimately to the church these keys. Now notice not only the word keys there, I will give unto thee the keys, but what are these keys to? Where is this authority? It says the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Not the keys of the church, not the keys of heaven, but the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now why does he use the word kingdom of heaven? What does the word kingdom of heaven mean? Well, who is writing this book? We're in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is a devout Jew. And Matthew was one of the devout Jews who was going to be very concerned that you not take the name of the Lord in vain. And so as was very common in those days, they would substitute the name heaven for God. So that they made sure that they didn't use God's name irreverently or improperly. When they wanted to speak about God, they could refer to heaven instead. And people understood what was meant. And so it seems to be that as he describes the kingdom of heaven here, this is a term that Matthew is the one who uses the most. Matthew is describing, in essence, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, same thing. So now what is the kingdom? I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of God, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom isn't necessarily a territory. We think of a kingdom and we think, you know, a little bit of lines and this is your chunk of land that you get to rule over. But it's not necessarily a territory, it's more the fact that you are the king of it. It's more emphasizing the fact that you rule and reign that area. The keys of the kingdom of God are referring to the rule or the reign of God. The fact that God rules. This was something that the Jewish people were looking forward to. They were looking forward to that time. We considered this at Christmas as we talked about the Messiah. And they're looking forward with anticipation. And when the rule of God becomes the rule upon earth, and it brings in the last days, and in essence it wraps up all of history, and it continues on forever and ever and ever. The rule of God. God's kingdom. And here we understand that there's a sense in which we're a part of it already. God's kingdom has begun. Jesus Christ has paid for our sins on the cross and had the victory over the devil. And yet we understand that there's a future sense of it as well. As we look forward to, with anticipation, as God is going to rule. As Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign forever and ever. We believe upon a physical throne upon this earth for the millennium and on into eternity. And so here he gives these keys of the kingdom of God, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And it means this, that the church has an authority, has a power in God's reign. You see, here were some of these Jews, and they're looking for the kingdom. And they're anticipating it, and they see that Jesus is the king. But they're going to find out in just a very short while that this kingdom isn't going to be established the way they thought. They thought, some of them, that he was going to overthrow Rome and set up his kingdom. And some of them were trying to do it and make it happen. And it wasn't going to happen. And they're going to be disappointed. And some of them are going to be discouraged, thinking, we thought we were following the King. We thought we were following the Messiah. Where's the kingdom? And what Jesus is saying is, listen, you be a part of the church and you are a part of the kingdom. You are, when you're a part of the church, you're a part of that very place where God rules and God reigns. You're a part of that. What an encouraging thing.
Exciting thing where God rules and reigns here. He's telling them, listen, you have authority, you have power, you have the keys in this kingdom where God reigns.
And what he's saying is, listen, my church is going to be something that is going to be a legitimate part of the kingdom. It's going to be a powerful arm of the kingdom, if I can say it that way, that's going to do things and move things and work things.
They're in the kingdom of God here. It's a legitimate part here.
You, as you are involved in the church, listen, you are a representative of God. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. You are an ambassador of the King of Kings. You're involved in His kingdom. And therefore, when you stand and when you speak, you are speaking on behalf of God. You are speaking with the authority of God behind you. That doesn't give you the right to say whatever you want. That gives you a responsibility to say what He wants you to say.
God gives you this opportunity. He calls the local church and He empowers the local church with this authority to go and to be a part of it.
He gives them kingdom resources. He gives them the resources of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They're a part of His kingdom. They have His resources. When they speak with the authority of God Himself. They're representing Him. They are a legitimate part of Him, an arm of Him. They're a part of the kingdom.
It's an exciting thing. The church can have kingdom impact in considering it. The book of Esther, chapter number 3. Love the story of the book of Esther. Here's the wicked Haman. The wicked Haman is plotting and planning to destroy all of the Jewish people. And so he approaches the king Ahasuerus there and
explains what he wants to do and what he thinks is best. And the king basically takes his ring that symbolizes all of his authority and he hands it to Haman. And he says, hey, basically do with the Jews whatever you want to do with them. Haman goes and he writes his laws. He writes down that on a specific day, anybody and everybody should attack the Jews and wipe them out, whether they're men, women, or children, and take whatever belonged to them for themselves. And here was Haman. Here was Haman with the king's ring, having the king's authority, having the king's power. And when he spoke and when he wrote there, he was speaking in the name of the king, and he carried the king's weight. It was the writing of the Medes and the Persians, and it could not be changed in that instance. My point is this, we as a church, we carry God's authority.
We carry God's power. And listen, we need to get a fresh glimpse of the fact of the power and the responsibility that God has placed upon us as a church.
The seriousness of it. The resources that we have as a church. The opportunities that we have to stand and boldly declare, this is what the King says and you have to obey it. It's not optional. There's not another way. This is it. This is the way it works. And I'm speaking on behalf of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whose reign will last forever and ever and ever.
There is an authority that's there. If you'll allow me to continue explaining it just for one moment more, notice what else Jesus says in this verse as he explains these keys of the kingdom of heaven. Notice the statement he says at the end of the verse, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
And if you're talking about keys, you can see how binding and loosing could be certainly connected to keys. Especially if you think of terms of handcuffs and shackles and things like that. How keys can make the connection that's there.
Binding refers to fettering or confining or chaining something. Loosing refers to untying something, setting something free, or even then bringing something to an end.
It's interesting in the Old Testament and in the study of this passage here, there are two different concepts as to what this could be meaning. The Old Testament expression of binding and loosing often referred to your sins in the sense of having your sins all bound up together. Hosea chapter 13 and verse 12, I'll not have you turn there, but that's the passage of Scripture that brings this out. That listen, when your sins are, when you're walking in sin and when you're not repenting of your sins, that your sins are all bound up there. They're all hidden in the sense of hidden in a treasure chest. They're all put in this box, and there they are. They're not getting away. They're not going away. They're all treasured up, and they're going to be held against you. On the other hand, if you would repent, your sins are set free. In a sense of taken out of the box and removed. In the sense of let go, so they can go away from you in that sense. There's some of that word picture. So that's one of the possible connections that's here. The other one referred to the rabbis of Jesus' time. And as they made different rules, they would either bind things or they would loose them. If they said, this is something you can't do, it was binding in the sense of, you are not allowed to do it. Binding meant no. If it was loose to you, it was opened up, you could do that sort of thing. And so either one of these types of expression relate to the idea that there are certain things that you can do and certain things that you can't do. And if you do the things that you're not supposed to do, and your sins then are all put into a box in a sense and held against you here. This is some of the mentality that's going behind this expression of binding and loosing that he brings out in this passage. And if you'll hold on to that word picture just a moment, I think it'll make sense in our final point. Let her see them. The identity of the keys. We've seen the holder of the keys, that's the apostles and ultimately the local church. We've seen the authority of the keys. And now I want you to consider the identity of the keys. Turn with me again back to Matthew chapter number 18. Matthew chapter number 18. I believe that as you examine the scriptures, I believe that you might identify at least three keys of the kingdom that the church possesses. And I want you to consider these keys. We'll be brief in explaining them. And I think you'll see that they're very important. The first one is what I'm going to call the key of evaluation. The key of evaluation. We've understood here that Jesus Christ speaks of the fact that you can bind and loose certain things. That there is an aspect in which some sins can be bound and treasured up against a person. Whereas there could be a sense in which those sins could be loosed from a person. And when you come to Matthew chapter number 18, verses 15 to 17, that context of church discipline, you have a situation in which a person is persisting on in their sin. They're not going to repent of their sin as much as you would try to seek to work with that individual. And so what he is saying is, here in this particular context of Matthew chapter number 18, the church is going to use the key of evaluation, verse 17. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and as a publican. And he goes on and he describes the key in verse number 18, the verse we've already read so many times. And what he's saying is this, you as a congregation and as a church, you know what's right, you know what's wrong according to the dictates of the Word of God. And here is a situation in which a person is going to persist in a specific sin, and you've worked with this person, and an individual's gone to them, and several individuals have gone to them, and then the church reaches out to this person and tries to call them back unto repentance and unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and they continue to persist in it, and the church then exercises the key of evaluation. And they look at the situation and they say, this person is not behaving as a Christian would behave. This person is not acting as a Christian ought to act. As we look at this person, we evaluate them, and they would seem to be acting as a heathen and as a publican. And the church bears that key. The church has the power and the authority to look at a person's life and say, you know, they're not walking as a Christian should walk. That person is not giving evidence in their life like they should be. The fruit is not there as it should be. The church has that power of evaluation. And as we considered before, this is an incredible power. For as they hand this person over and as they dismiss them from the church, then handing them over, 1 Corinthians 5:5, to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And here I would say and remind you that the church has an incredible responsibility and incredible authority in this area and in this matter. And not only then who doesn't show the characteristics that they should, but also you could apply it then in reverse, who does show. This person has made a profession of their faith and they come before the church and they want to be baptized. The church exercises the keys. And they evaluate the testimony of this person and they sit down with this person and ask them questions and they look at the person's understanding of Scripture and understanding and how their life has changed. They say, yes, we'll give to you baptism. A person comes and they want to be a member of the church and the church looks at the person and they discuss the person with the person their confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and whether or not they agree with the doctrines of the Word of God and whether or not their life is changing and becoming more like Christ. And the church exercises the keys of evaluation and says, yes, come on in and be a part of the church here. It's an important aspect. It's a powerful aspect that the church has here to consider this, because we are protecting that church which is the pillar and ground of the truth.
The key of evaluation matters very much so. Number two, the key of prayer. We find this in verse number 19. The key of prayer. He says here, "And again I say unto you," this is something as earth-shattering as the first one, "that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven."
Now, I don't believe that this is just, hey, I want $1 million for our church. You want $1 million for our church. Let's get together and pray for $1 million for our church. We agree on it. I don't think that that's what he's talking about here. I think the agreement is that we're praying about a matter and we're seeking the will of God in a matter, and God leads me and He says, well, I think God guides and directs me, and I say, you know, God's led me through my study of the Word and through counsel and whatnot. This is what I believe God's going to do in this situation. And somebody else is praying about it as well, and God guides and directs in their hearts, and they say, I think that God's going to do this, and you know, we agree on it. And He says, it shall be done unto them of my Father which is in heaven. There is a kingdom authority that's there. There is a power in prayer. And you say, God, this is what You've led us to do. This is what we are sure You want to do here. And Lord, we are praying that Your will would be accomplished in heaven and in earth. Kingdom authority. God, do something special. And it's possible because of verse number 20, because Christ is there in the midst. In other words, Christ is there and He's guiding this person, and He's guiding this person, so that as we are surrendered to the will of God and we are willing to do what God wants us to do, He shows us exactly what we should do, and we say, God, You've shown us You want to do this. Now do it. We're praying that You would accomplish exactly what You wanted to accomplish in the kingdom. There is the key of prayer. Number three.
The key of the gospel. I want you to turn to John chapter number 20 as we read it earlier this morning. John chapter number 20. And please do take the time to turn there. I believe that this passage, though the wording is not identical, is very much related and brings to us a third and related key. You'll perhaps see how this key is related to the first key. And this is an exciting key for you to consider. It's the first Sunday night.
It's the first Sunday night church service, if you allow me to say it that way. And here are the apostles, the disciples, and they are gathered there in this room. And suddenly Jesus appears unto them. And Jesus is going to commission them to do a wonderful work in preaching the gospel. And He is sending them forth as the Father has sent Him.
And so in verse number 22, when He had said this unto them, He breathed on them and said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost."
And the breathing there is going to be something that's going to help them envision that something really did happen in this process. And not only that, but it's going to help them envision that what they got in the Holy Spirit came from the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the source of this power that now that they were going to have. And so now that they have the Holy Spirit, and by the way, I believe that that Holy Spirit is this Holy Spirit that you have, and that is going to guide in the use of the keys. Just as the presence of Christ in the last passage in verse number 20 guides in the use of the key of prayer, so it is the abiding Holy Spirit in our life that guides in the use of the keys as well and keeps us from using them improperly as we follow His leadership. But here in John chapter 20 and verse number 22, He's told them about the Holy Spirit, and they have some measure of the Holy Spirit upon them. And verse number 23, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." The word remit there, the idea of forgiving and retaining there, is holding on to. And when you understand that, you understand how that's very similar language to what we've seen in the other passages. Whoever sins, you forgive, they're forgiven. Whoever sins are all bound up and tied up to them, they are bound up and tied up unto them. And you look at the passage and you say, well, does this mean that I can just go up to a person and abracadabra, poof, you're forgiven? Is the idea that I can just go up to anybody and pronounce, what's the word, an absolution or whatever, and say, hey, you're forgiven. Shazam, and it's over. That's not what the Scriptures teach at all. The Scriptures ask the question, who can forgive sins but God alone? Luke chapter 5 and verse number 21. It's not that you can create the forgiveness of sins, but understand it now. You get to declare the forgiveness of sins. You see, we as a church have kingdom authority to declare what are heaven's terms for you to have forgiveness. What are God's requirements for you to be forgiven of your sins? You want to know what God's requirements are to be forgiven of your sins? You look in your own heart and you say, boy, I know there are things that I've done that are wrong. And I feel like my hands are stained with blood. I feel like I've done things that are wrong. And it doesn't matter how many good things I do. It doesn't matter all of the nice things I do for people. The nagging is still in my heart and in my soul. I can't get away from my sins. I can't be loosed of these things. What must I do to be saved? How can I be forgiven? And here as a local church, we can stand there with kingdom authority and say, this book tells you exactly how you can be forgiven of your sins. There's not a doubt in my mind about it. It's not up for grabs. It's not an optional thing here. This is what the King has said you must be doing to be forgiven of your sins. You must repent of your sins and put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you get to stand there in kingdom authority and exercise the key of the gospel and say, this is what God said. You want forgiveness? This is the way. And you know what? This gives those of us who are involved in sharing the gospel, this gives us courage. We've got the answer. We've got the truth. There is one right way. This gives us honor that, hey, we're not going to wake up in heaven someday and God says, sorry, I decided to change my mind. You really get to heaven by doing something else. No, there's honor. There's courage. There's bravery in this matter. Because I can boldly declare, this is the right way, and you know there's peace. Because the King said, this is the way of forgiveness. I took it, and I have forgiveness. There's peace in my heart. There's peace in my soul because I followed the way that the King described. And folks, this morning we need to exercise the keys of the kingdom of heaven. There needs to be in our church a very serious evaluation as folks are considering and trying to make application for membership. There needs to be a serious evaluation of a person's life as they want to be baptized and making sure that they understand and that their life is changing and things like that. We need to exercise that key carefully. We need to exercise the key of prayer, whereby we are discerning, God, what do you want to do? This is your work. This is your church. We're a part of your kingdom and you have a plan. Show us what it is. And then God, do what you want to do. We pray that you would work. We need to exercise the key of the gospel. And we need to be able to stand authoritatively. Oh no, Jesus Christ spoke with grace and with truth. Speak in authority and say, dear sir, dear ma'am, there is only one way of salvation. Regardless of what the world would have to say, regardless of what other religions say, there is only one way. And I promise you, on the authority of the King, that this is the way of salvation. Would you follow it? Would you put your faith and trust in it? Would you take that gospel? Listen, you need to be involved in sharing the gospel. This year, what are you going to do in our local church in helping to share the gospel? Get the book and let it fly. Speak the word of God into other people. Let it flow from your heart. Let there be a resolve in your soul. I have an authority. I'm an ambassador. I'm speaking on the behalf of the King. I've got to share the message with other people. In the story of Esther, the entire kingdom was commanded to kill the Jews. And you remember that Haman's plan was beginning to fall apart and he lost his own life. They couldn't undo the writing that was written, but the King then took his ring and he handed it to Mordecai. He says, Mordecai, now your turn. You go write whatever you want. Mordecai's in for the Jews. Mordecai is a Jew. And so he writes, hey, listen, on that certain day when everybody's going to attack you, you have the power and you have the authority to stand and to fight against them and to go out and destroy your enemies and their wives and their children and take what is theirs. You have that power. You have that authority. And Esther chapter number 9 tells us that Mordecai had favor with the King. Mordecai had, his fame was spreading throughout the entire empire. And I believe that Mordecai not only stepped up to the plate and wrote there, but Mordecai was as if he was standing before all the lieutenants and the princes and the governor, and he was saying this, I wrote this writing. I have the king's power. I have the king's pleasure. And all you princes in all these other kingdoms, you're not going to mess with the Jews on that day. You're going to help the Jews. Or you're going to answer to me. And you kind of get that little bit of a flavor there from Esther chapter number 9. And you find that people were terrified to fight against the Jews. There was a fear of Mordecai that spread upon them. And instead, many of them became Jews and they helped the Jews. Because Mordecai stood up there with power and with authority and said, this is the way it is. And listen, our church needs to march triumphantly on. Our church needs to be carrying the banner and say, this is the way it is. There is one way of salvation. Put your faith and trust in Christ. Folks, we are not some timid thing. We are not some wishy-washy thing. We are not some weak invalid institution here. We are the church of Christ that's built upon the rock, that's advancing against the gates of hell. Let's not be a dog with our tails between our legs. Let's go forward and declare the word of God with all the love and all of the prayer and all of the compassion that we can. But let's be involved in the kingdom work that's here. Let's serve the King. Listen, this morning, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I encourage you to do it today. On the authority of the Word of God, there is one way of salvation. And if you've never trusted it, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior and you're missing out. You need to do it today. And Christian, be a part of the church. You've read the starter's guide and you've considered the promise of the church. You've considered the Petra, the foundation, the rock of the church. And now you've considered the promise of the church. You sit there with your starter's guide and you look at it. And now you've got to decide if you're going to pick up the product and use it. If you're going to pick up the church and be involved in it.
Visit us at 11164 Hanson Boulevard or online at coonrapidsbaptist.org.